Please, dear church, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 records Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders after he labored with them there for some time. And this morning we'll be considering just one verse of that address. Acts chapter 20, verse 20 is found on page 929 in the Pew Bible. But for a bit of context, I'll begin my reading in verse 18 and read through verse 21. We'll give ear now, my brother, my sister, to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible and life-giving word. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we sang, so we now pray that you would open the crystal fountain of your word, and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our hearts, would you cause the healing stream to flow. Wash us afresh from our sins. Cause us to drink deeply of the mercy and the love that we find in and only in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, there are enough doctors and nurses and medical professionals in the room and in the church to testify that healthcare has changed an awful lot in the last 100 years. Now we have ultrasounds and x-rays and MRIs that without a single cut in the flesh can peer into the secret dark places of the body in search of illness. We have radiation and chemical therapies that can fight and kill cancers once lethal. We even have electronic medical records and barcodes that make patient care that much more efficient. But for all of these gains, and they are good gains, the gifts of God, maybe one thing was exchanged and given away. I'm speaking of the house call. The house call. You know, in the 1930s, roughly 50%, half of patients received the physician's care in their own living room. But by the time the 90s rolled around, that practice had become obsolete, almost completely extinct, less than 1% as healthcare moved into offices, clinics, and hospitals. Well, now it seems, interestingly and surprisingly, in this strange age in which we find ourselves, that the good old-fashioned house call is making a comeback. As 10,000 baby boomers turn 65 every day, as advanced medical equipment becomes increasingly mobile and portable, and as such studies reveal the increased savings and satisfaction of both the patient and the physician, more and more doctors are dusting off their old black bags and going on house calls. One doctor said, Very simply, house calls are good medicine. As family physicians, we often talk about our ability to provide high quality, continuous, comprehensive care. House calls can help us fulfill that mission by keeping us in touch with our patients, even those who cannot come to the office. In addition, by visiting patients where they live, we can learn more about them and connect with them on a more personal level. Isn't that something? Well, if it's true of the physician's care of the body, is it not also equally true of the shepherd's care for the soul? Paul seemed to think so. In fact, Paul felt so strongly about the importance of in-home pastoral visitation, of one-on-one discipleship, person-on-person, soul-to-soul ministry, that he reminded the Ephesian elders of his commitment to this practice in his departing words to them. Now, many of you know that for some 3 years, Paul, despite the persecution and the obstacles put in his way by both Jews and Greeks, ministered faithfully, proclaiming the word of God in Ephesus to Jews in the synagogue and to Greeks without. And we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And by God's grace, a church plant took root, and Paul himself trained the elders of that church. But now the time had come for him to give their final lesson. And Paul's farewell address, recorded here in Acts chapter 20, marks the end not only of Paul's third and final missionary journey, but it also marks the end of his freedom. For in the next chapter, we read that Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and from there he begins his slow and steady walk to the executioner's block in Rome. That sort of grave reality ought to pour spiritual cement into each and every one of his words, and that ought to make his words carry that much more weight and significance for us this morning. Well, a few weeks ago, we began this brief series entitled Shepherd the Flock, in which we've been considering the benchmarks of biblical shepherding, the hallmarks of faithful pastoral ministry. And over the course of the last few weeks, it's been my privilege to explain and to set before you all the pastoral promises, the renewed commitments of your elders, your session for each of you. You remember at the outset, we saw that shepherding was entrusted to the presbyters, to the elders in the church, and to no one else. And then we saw from the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 the way that Jesus methodically divided those whom he came to serve so that all of their needs were met. And then we got into each rung of this ladder of pastoral care. We began with the commitment to pray, and then the pastoral commitment to communicate. And then if you were with us last week, you remember how we saw the place of fellowship gatherings in pastoral ministry. And this morning we come to our fourth and final feature of shepherding, the fourth promise, the fourth renewed commitment of your elders for you. Shepherds visit their people house to house. Paul shows us in our passage this morning that shepherds visit their people house to house. And we look forward next week to concluding this series. In the first place, then, let us consider that Paul's public ministry was bold. Paul's public ministry was bold. I did not shrink, he says, from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public. I wonder, Chandler or James or Jeremiah, if y'all have ever found a turtle in your yard. I love turtles. They're right up there with the beaver for me. I love turtles. So you can imagine how excited I was about this time last year when I found over by the wood pile in our backyard a box turtle hatchling. You know it's a hatchling because of how small it is, the size of a quarter. Also because it had its egg tooth that they use for chewing out of the egg. And it still had its belly button. Turtles have a belly button, turns out. Anyway, COVID lockdowns had just fallen. And so as I'm looking at this little turtle, I think to myself, what a wonderful distraction and family project for us in this strange season. My kids agreed, didn't ask Jordan, but the kids agreed. So we named him Tucker, bought all the supplies, and began our research. That is an inverted order to the proper way that process should have gone down. But nevertheless, we named him, bought all the supplies, then began our research. And we learned in the course of our research why Tucker was called a box turtle. Do any of you know? Because box turtles have the unique ability to completely close up. Now, many turtles can pull in their heads and legs and tails, but the box turtles have a hinge in their belly, their plastron, and that hinge can completely seal, closing that fleshy gap between the top and bottom shell. Turns out it also makes them very boring pets. So Tucker was rehabilitated and released into the wild of our flower garden in the backyard a few weeks later. But Paul uses a very similar word here when he says, I did not shrink. I did not shrink. That word literally rendered means to draw in and under, to pull back, to retreat. So do you hear, dear friends, what Paul is saying here? He's saying that he was a faithful preacher who proclaimed the whole counsel of God, a minister of integrity who refused to practice cunning or tamper with the word. He was a faithful herald who delivered the message entrusted to him without fear and without favor. He was a dutiful watchman who blew the trumpet of the Lord loud and clear, making him, as he says in verse 26, innocent of the blood of all. But it's not enough to just be bold. It's not enough to just be brave with the word of God. Because boldness without tenderness is harshness, isn't it? And we know that Paul had that most glorious combination of boldness and tenderness. He was willing to say the hard things from the Bible, but whenever he had to say them, he tells us in verse 19 and 31 that he said them with loving tears rolling down his cheeks. Paul's public boldness made him the object of fierce resistance and public animus wherever he went. In some sense, the story of Paul's life is the story of one great escape after the next. Lowered down in a basket from the Damascus wall on the one hand, and then from Ephesus having to flee under the cover of night. Why? Because the word of God is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. It's the same lesson that prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament had to learn. God's word, when faithfully preached and taught, makes people angry. God's word, when faithfully preached and taught, regardless of tone or tenor or the degree of tenderness, makes people angry. If Paul were in our midst this morning, he could lift up his shirt and he could show you the signs, the proof, the scars of his faithfulness and of his boldness. He says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. But what is profitable? What is profitable? Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All of it. But oftentimes the most profitable things in the Bible are the most difficult things to say. I think Robert Murray McShane was right when he said that omissions lead to commissions. Omissions lead to commissions. Or to put it in another way, the road to apostasy often begins not in the putting forward of heresy, but in the holding back of hard truth. The road to apostasy often begins not in the putting out of heresy, but in the holding back of hard truth. May First Presbyterian Church, may you never, ever tolerate preachers who avoid the hard things in Scripture. Pastors who heal the wound of God's people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ministers more afraid of those to whom they speak than they are of him for whom they speak. Shepherds who turtle up and draw in, retreating from that which might hurt, but also that which might heal. Yes, they may preach and teach with pleasant words, but words that are powerless to save a soul, because no one ever got to heaven with a high opinion of themselves. No one ever bowed the knee to Christ that wasn't first knocked from their high horse by him first and subdued by him. No one has ever received God's blessing of everlasting life that wasn't first sweetly broken by his law. Before you can be saved by the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, you must first be slain by the truth of who you are and what you've done that made his cross necessary. Has that happened to you? Have you been slain by the reality of who you are and what you've done apart from his grace and in light of his law? Malcolm Muggeridge, the British journalist, records the moment he first saw himself as he truly is. He was on assignment in India, and one morning as the sun went up, he went down to the river to bathe. Shortly after he arrived, he saw that across the water, there was a woman. He writes, she came to the river and took off her clothes and stood naked. I suddenly went mad. There came to me that dryness in the back of my throat, that feeling of wild unreasonableness, which is called passion. And then, without even realizing what he was doing, he found himself swimming towards her. He saw the face of his wife, Kitty, in his mind, and he swam faster. Lines of his marriage vows began to scroll across the ticker of his soul, and he swam harder. Bible verses that his faithful grandparents had taught him when he was a child about the dangers of adultery began to cry out against him from within himself. And yet he swam harder and faster until at last he had reached her. And as he drew near to her, she recoiled and covered herself up, and he saw her and saw what she really was. "I nearly fainted," he said, "for she was old and hideous, and her feet were deformed and turned inwards, and her skin was wrinkled. She was a leper. And this creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask." And as he swam back across the river, he railed at her in his own mind, "That dirty, lecherous woman." But then it happened. The light of heaven broke through the gloom overshadowing his soul. And he came to the right conclusion. It is not she, but it is me that is diseased. It is my heart that is lecherous. And my dear friend, I say it with as much love and compassion as I can muster. If you have not seen yourself in that way, you have not ever truly seen yourself, nor have you ever truly seen Christ. Have you ever come to the same self-loathing realization? Have you ever been slain, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by who you are and what you've done? Have you ever, even in the quietness of your own heart, gasped at the realization of what you're capable of in word, thought, and deed? Wretched man, wretched woman, wretched little boy, wretched little girl that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever realized that in the holy eyes of our blessed God, your sin stands out like bloodstain on a white bed sheet, like sewage on a wedding dress? You must believe this bad news, and you must go no further until you do believe this bad news, because you will never find grace to be amazing until you've been convinced that your own wretchedness is so unbearably awful. You must believe this bad news, but then you must also believe this good news, that Jesus Christ can cleanse the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Yes, sin had left a crimson stain, but one that His blood can wash away and make whiter than snow. He is willing and He is able to make you clean by taking your defilement to Himself, owning your sins as if they were His, and suffering in your place and dying on your cross, that you might need only look to Him and live. Not work, not effort, not striving, not toil. Just look. Look and live. Or are you too proud to release your own rotting righteousness and take hold of Christ? Are you too strong to fall down at His nail-pierced feet and cry out, "Wash me, Savior, or I die"? Just a look. There's life for a look at the Savior. This loving boldness characterized not only Paul's public ministry, but in the second and final place, I want to show you that it characterized his private ministry. In verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Well, sounds a lot like Elijah, doesn't it? Elijah, who ministered within the home of the widow of Zarephath. It sounds a lot like Elisha, who served the Shunammite in her own home. It sounds a lot like the 72 disciples Christ sent out two by two who went into the homes of the faithful. It sounds like the Lord Jesus himself who healed and who taught from home to home, hopscotching his way through the gospel from living room to living room. And so we see that this was a hallmark of Paul's pastoral ministry, a ministry that extended into the homes of those entrusted to his loving care. The old French reformer John Calvin said it so well, "For Christ hath not appointed pastors upon this condition, that they may only teach the church in general in an open pulpit, but that they may take charge of every particular sheep, that they may bring back to the sheepfold those which wander and go astray, that they may strengthen those which are discouraged and weak, that they may cure the sick, that they may lift up and set on foot the feeble. For common doctrine will oftentimes wax cold unless it be helped with private admonitions." Common doctrine will oftentimes wax cold unless it be helped with private admonitions. Your session is convinced of the same. And your elders are committed to this pulpit to porch ministry. We realize that God in Scripture bids us not only call you to assemble here, but that he also bids his shepherds to seek and to pursue his people, to go where they are, to come to them. In many respects, the home visit is the deepest, most intimate meeting between shepherd and sheep, where the pastoral relationship comes to full flower. There, in the privacy and the comfort and security of your own home, will you feel freest to ask your questions, to disagree as iron sharpens iron, to unburden your heart, confessing sin and struggle, to ask for prayer or even diaconal assistance. There in your home, will your elder be able to apply the Word of God directly to address your specific needs? Now, the nature of these brief visits, conducted ideally by your shepherding elder and another pastor or ruling elder in tow, two by two we go, is pastoral and not social. Pastoral and not social. That means we're not coming to guzzle your coffee and eat your cake. And we're not coming to talk about the weather and simple pleasantries. We're also not coming with white gloves to invasively inspect your lives, bookshelves, and DVD closet. We're coming to know you and to get to know your children and your families. We're coming to encourage you. We're coming to weep with you, to pray with you, to love you. We're coming to pastor your hearts. And we're coming to listen, asking questions like, are you being blessed by the ministry of First Presbyterian Church? Is the pulpit beneficial to you? How can we as elders better serve you? How can we be praying for you? Do you have any questions about things that you've heard or seen or read? And with God's help, each elder will strive to visit the households entrusted to their care in their flock every 2 years. Now, some of you are thinking, that doesn't sound like enough. And some of you are thinking, it sounds like plenty. And still others are thinking, that might be more than you're comfortable with. But if it pleases the Lord to raise up more elders or to expand our capacities, the frequency may increase. It gives us all something to pray for. I'll end with this. One concern that was raised and discussed in our session meetings as we were working through this particular aspect of biblical shepherding was some people won't want this. Some people don't want to be shepherded. But it seems to me the burden to shepherd is as biblical as the burden to be shepherded. The call is mutual. Everyone is trying, ought to be trying with God's help, to walk in faithfulness to God's revealed will. And so I ask, if that's you this morning, two sounds plenty, actually, more than I'm comfortable with. Why? Why? Maybe you're unconvinced of the value of such visits. Maybe I have not made my case this morning. That's possible. Maybe you're afraid of being known and seen. Maybe you're embarrassed of where you live or how you live. Maybe you've been wounded in the past by one entrusted with your spiritual care. I can only say, to assuage your concerns or attempt to, that there is not a single man on your session to whom I would not gladly and gratefully entrust the souls of my wife and children. Like the teaching elders, your ruling elders are far from perfect and have a long way to go. But by God's grace, they are good men. They are gentle men. They're gracious men. They're teachable men. They are bold and tender men. But most importantly, they represent a man who has promised to never break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick. They represent one who is gentle and lowly, who comes not to be served, but to serve, not to take, but to give, who comes with healing in his wings. And so, dear friends, won't you open to us when we knock? For we come in the name of our good shepherd and yours, the Lord Jesus Christ, to love you for his sake and for yours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel and for the good news that though we are sinners, we have been washed clean of the leprosy and that we have been restored and clothed and made lovely in your sight, all and only because of the work of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray and plead on the behalf of the souls in this room and within the sound of my voice, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would establish the work of our hands as a congregation, as shepherds and sheep, help us to be faithful, open to your bidding, obedient to your calling. For Lord, we long to see your church filled. We long to hunger for more and more of your truth. We long to put sin to death, to be free of it evermore. We long for this place to be more and more like heaven as we are made more and more like heaven's King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, for we ask in his name. Amen.